thank you for joining us for another episode of God, Law, and Liberty with David Fowler, President of the Family Action Council of Tennessee. Every week, we are putting culture, politics, and law on a collision course with the truth of God's Word. And now, here's David.
Well, I'm glad you've joined me for today's episode of God, Law, and Liberty. And today's episode, I'll just tell you up front, it's going to be a no-holds-barred revelation of what Christian leaders in the realms of legal and policy advocacy are doing that I think gives away God's design for marriage and the family for potentially multiple generations, just as happened and is still happening in many of the states with abortion. And I'm going to try today to establish biblically and logically why I think what is happening is faithless and idolatrous. And as I thought about whether I should be so frank and specific in my analysis and my conclusions, three things came to mind. And if my application of them is sin, then you can let me know. If you give me some good biblical grounds for it, then I'll mention them next week and repent. But the first was this. It's what's recorded in James 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's a strong, strong statement. And we might never think that we're doing that. But this leads to the second thing that crossed my mind as I thought about how to speak to today's topic. And it's what C.S. Lewis wrote in his lecture to the students at King's College in 1944. And it's about what I call the friendship of association and what he termed the phenomenon of the inner ring, which is simply the desire to be on the inside, you know, to be part of the in crowd, to be accepted by those that you, your church, your profession, your classmates, you know, consider acceptable. And we can have an inner circle in a church, can't we? You want to be on the inside of the people that seem to be in the positions of power or know or influence or whatever it might be. And Lewis wrote this, in all men's lives at certain periods and in many men's lives at all periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. And that's some of what I think is the problem in Big Ava, right? We all want to be liked by all the big players, all the big names, all the respected ones, all the ones with lots of money. And to be on the outside is sort of terrorizing because you're all alone, right? And you want to be on the inside because everybody thinks they're cool and they're the leaders and you won't be thought to be with the cool people who are thought of as the leaders. And today I'm just going to drop myself right out of the inner circle to the extent I was even in it. And I don't think I was, so probably nothing's been lost anyway. But anyway, I just mentioned that. And he goes on and adds this, C.S. Lewis does. Of all the passions for the inner ring is most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man, do very bad things. You'll do some things you would have never thought you would do. You'll throw the scripture out, if necessary, in order to get on the inner ring of the people that are in the inner ring of the Christian evangelical community. And then you'll get in it, he says, and find that there's still yet another ring. And then you got to get into that one. And he said, so the quest of the inner ring will break your hearts unless you break it. And I think that's what James is cluing us into, is that the biggest and most dangerous inner circle is the world and conforming to the thinking of the world rather than having our mind transformed by the knowledge of God, which I equate with two primary doctrines that have too long been ignored and overlooked by our preaching and our discipleship training, and that's the doctrine of the Trinity and creation ex nihilo. You give those up, and Christianity doesn't exist, except as a moral system, and one having no more weight, force, or credibility than any other moral system, except perhaps on pragmatic grounds. And the gospel and pragmatism are mortal enemies. One is a claim to truth, the former, the gospel, about all of reality, and the other is a claim that what works in the moment is the truth. And that brings me to the third thing, and that's whether being specific will so anger and irritate those who need to hear what I'm saying that they can't or won't hear. And I hear that all the time. David, you know, you're just too frank. You're too blunt. You just leave people with no options, right? And they don't want to hear anymore. Well, that's what Jesus did, right? Well, think about it. Rich young ruler. Well, this is what you need to do. Did he say, well, let's make a compromise then? He let him walk off. Jesus always let people walk off. And he was pretty brutal with some of them. He called the religious leaders of his day the in crowd, the big Ava group, let's say, whitewashed sepulchers. He said their father was of the devil. I mean, that's not very peaceable, right? If you're trying to be on the inside circle and you're wanting to, you know, woo people in because it's up to you to woo people in, you see, because we're semi-Pelagian. We think it's all up to us because, you know, actually, God's sheep don't hear his voice. And God's sheep won't say, why did you send this person to me, God, that was so offensive and so strong and so frank and so blunt? You know, gosh, did you have a reason for that? Is there something I should learn or should I just shoot the messenger? God's people hear his voice. And look, I've had some people be pretty frank with me, and I'm grateful that they were, because I'm not the man that I was. But I confess there are times I don't abide very well those who just refuse obstinately time and time again and over a course of 5, 6, 7, 8 years to just not listen. And so I'm like Jeremiah. If I try to keep it in, my bones burn and I can't be silent. And that's where I am, my friends. I'm in that moment in my life where I'm saying I just can't keep it in anymore. And if it means getting pitched outside the circle, well, then so be it. There's only one circle any Christian needs to be in, and that's the circle of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and no other circle really matters. Now, obviously, I'm not throwing out the importance of the church, that the body of Christ are all those under the head of Christ. But if I'm not under the head, it doesn't matter what circle I'm otherwise in, right? So here goes. Over the last 2 weeks, I've spoken about Obergefell versus Hodges. That's the U.S. Supreme Court decision that replaced a biblical understanding of marriage with one predicated on fruitless individuality for the sake of one's subjective psychological well-being. Okay? And I quoted some strong lawyers who made those statements, right? And 2 weeks ago, I noted how Justice Alito noted that the decision in Obergefell versus Hodges was being used against Christians because Christians in Missouri who believe in God's design for marriage were disqualified from serving as jurors in a case involving a lesbian. And I explained then why the law had to organize itself around that decision. And last week, I used two legal scholars, one a Christian, well-known to the Alliance Defending Freedom and other national policy organizations, legal organizations, and a homosexual lawyer advocate, to explain how Obergefell had to change our understanding of the parent-child relationship. And I asked in last week's episode why Alliance Defending Freedom and Family Policy Alliance wanted to rely on the 14th Amendment decisions by the United States Supreme Court regarding parental rights. And so I want to bring back what I said last week so you can hear it. It won't take long, but I was vindicated in my observation of last week, this week. The legislation these national leaders support cite U.S. Supreme Court decisions for the proposition that parental rights are fundamental. Well, I'm glad the U.S. Supreme Court thinks that. But the most recent decisions they cite fold those parental rights into and put them under the 14th Amendment's Due Process Clause. That's what we call substantive due process. Clarence Thomas and some folks are trying to get rid of it, but not us. We're just wanting to steamroll right on ahead and keep this lousy doctrine that gave us abortion and gay marriage. So how is it good that the same clause that abolished marriage and gave us gay marriage in return, relying on that's good? It doesn't seem good to me. So these legal and policy organizations are urging states to concede that parental rights in the states are protected by a U.S. Constitution that now has an Obergefell-informed understanding of the marital relationship. And I confess, I just don't get that. But that's not the worst of it. It gets worse. Section 5 of the 14th Amendment says this, quote, "Congress shall have the power by appropriate legislation to enforce the provisions of this article." And I have to ask myself, why would any state want to entangle itself in that mess? I don't know. I can't fathom it. In my attempts to explain this to ADF, my organization, Family Policy Alliance, well, so far, they've fallen on deaf ears. I mean, I keep praying for them and yapping at them, fussing with them that you ought not do this, but so far, nothing. So how was I vindicated? Well, on Monday, 9 U.S. Supreme Court justices decided a case in which it said a state did not have a right to enforce the insurrection clause of the 14th Amendment to kick Donald Trump off the presidential ballot. Okay? They said the states didn't have the power to enforce the provisions of the 14th Amendment. So I want to read a few excerpts from that opinion about the relationship between the 14th Amendment and the powers of Congress under Section 5 and the jurisdictional powers of the states following adoption of the 14th Amendment. And as I read these quotes, I want you to keep in mind that this week, just a few days ago, Alliance Defending Freedom was in Tennessee urging state legislators to say or enact a law that concedes that parental rights were subject to the U.S. Constitution, which means they are subject to the 14th Amendment. That's the only provision in the Constitution that would even remotely subject a state family law parental rights issue to the U.S. Constitution, and it's through the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment. So here's the first quote from the case decided 9-0 by the court. "The 14th Amendment expanded federal power at the expense of state autonomy and thus fundamentally altered the balance of state and federal power struck by the Constitution. Section 1 of the amendment, for instance, bars the states from depriving any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law." Now that's specifically the clause I was speaking about, and that ADF and Family Policy Alliance are relying on to say that the parental rights are subject to the U.S. Constitution, the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment. And so this quote that I'm quoting goes on to say, "And Section 5 confers on Congress power to enforce those prohibitions along with the other provisions of the amendment." And of course, the other provisions was the insurrection provision. But that statement, you see, applies to Clause 1, the Due Process Clause. I'm not making this stuff up, my friends. I'm not giving you my conjecture. I was vindicated in my observations of last week by 9 United States Supreme Court justices. Now, I'll take that. In a battle of logic or wits or precedential value, whatever you want to call it. Now, let me just give you two more that should seal the deal here. Here's another quote from Monday's decision, 9-0 decision. "Congress enjoys power to enforce the amendment," referring to 14th, "through legislation pursuant to Section 5. This can hardly come as a surprise, given that the substantive provisions of the amendment embodies significant limitations on state authority." There we go. Another quote, and this should be sufficient. I could give you more. The 14th Amendment grants new power to Congress to enforce the provisions of the amendment, the 14th Amendment, which would include the Due Process Clause, against the states. Now you may ask, why would Christian legal advocates want to put parental rights under the U.S. Constitution? And here I'm going to speak for myself, not for these organizations. I hope they'll speak to this. But I can speak for myself and based on what I once would have believed, and I'm telling you with respect to me, it exposed my own faithlessness in God and His Word and what He says His eternal plan has been since the foundation of the world, namely, to fill the earth with the glory of God by filling the earth with those who have a conscious knowledge. Otherwise, it's not knowledge, right? That they are made in the image of God. And that this being made in the image of God is the greatest revelation of the glory of God in the created order, apart from the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so this is my answer. We want to run to the U.S. Constitution because we have no faith in the promises of God. In fact, dispensationalism, which is the dominant view in the church today, has taught us that God has no plan to progressively move toward His appointed ends, and we'll just have to be raptured out of here so we're just polishing the brass on the sinking ship. I think that's the phrase used by J. Vernon McGee. Why be involved? Why care about the long run? Why plan for the long haul? We're getting out of here soon, right? And God plans for everything to get worse. He abandoned the first thoughts of Genesis chapter 1. Those don't apply anymore. And look at the mess the Hagar lack of faith in the promises of God method brought to the world. You see, God said, I'm going to do something in a womb that the world had to say, that's logically impossible. They're way past the years of bearing children. Abraham once laughed at God. Sarah laughed at God. And Sarah finally said, you know, this isn't happening. So you just need to take my servant over here and go have a seed. Because that's the only way this seed promise is going to come about. And so we apply the Hagar method to our politics. So given our lack of faith in the Word of God and what God says that He wants to do and He's planning to do and that His Spirit is ever present informing, directing all things towards His appointed means with us as instrumental secondary causes, well, because of we don't really have faith in that kind of God, we have to employ the Hagar method of walking by faith, which means in the area of law and politics, we have to run to the highest level of law we have, U.S. Constitution, because it's the supreme law of the land. And then we get what we think is the supreme authority over the supreme law, a majority of the justices of the U.S. Supreme Court, to agree with us, and that's how we're going to save the parent-child relationship from destruction at the hands of the godless. Now stop a moment and look at the mess the Hagar lack of faith in the promises of God method brought to the world that we're still suffering under. But now that model is good, and that's the one we should follow. Salvation doesn't really come from God, except theoretically we say that because it sounds Christian-y, but it really doesn't come through the promises of God. It comes through the Hagar method and human effort at grasping for the golden ring. Because salvation doesn't come from God, it doesn't come through the promise, it comes through Hagar and human effort at grasping at the golden ring. And I personally think that must be stench in God's nostrils and an unacceptable offering of righteous deeds that aren't anything but filthy rags in His sight, and we're so proud of them. But when I raise the idea of presenting an understanding of parental rights grounded in the older precedents of state common law tied to our state's constitution in 1870, when we still knew what a man and a woman was, when we still knew what marriage was, when we understood the common law rights and duties in our state relative to children, this was the question I was asked. Can we win? And I can't tell you how often other Christian legal and policy organizations ask me that question as they turn away from what I'm trying to say. Can we win? It's too experimental. It hadn't been worked out. Well, it's been worked out through the course of all of Western civilization in the early precedents of our United States Supreme Court. How long do you want it to have been worked out and proven? We've just retreated from it because we lack faith in the promise of God to do what he's going to say, so we have to conform our thinking to the way the Supreme Court of the United States currently thinks in order to win a short-term victory. Because long-term just isn't in our grid of thinking. And when I was asked that question, I said, does it matter if we win? I said, as long as I've presented a biblically sound argument grounded on precedents that are grounded on biblically sound precedents and biblically sound view of the world, haven't I done my job? And will not God do his job infallibly? Namely, and this is what I said, he'll bring to repentance those he would bring to repentance, and he'll let the others store up more wrath for the cup of wrath that they will, in time, drink to the dregs. So it's sort of like heads God wins, tails the wicked lose. I just have to present a biblically sound, God-honoring, God-glorifying argument grounded on the precedents that have existed for hundreds of years, and then let God take the chips where they may fall. So I went either way, and I went ahead to tell this lawyer. I said, we're never in a position of neutrality with God. Not even Adam. He was destined to move on to glory, as evidenced by the glory that's now that of Jesus, or he was to move to wrath and death. And we're in the exact same position. The thought that we can somehow be neutral and we'll just win for the day, and it doesn't matter what we do over the long haul or whether we're continuing to use the world's frame of reference in order to get a short-term victory. I think if we ignore what God says he wants to do, then we're not moving towards glory. And that only leaves us one other direction in which to go. If we're believers, we're going to come under his severe discipline and wrath and his judgment. And if we're not believers, well, it's going to be death and damnation. There's only two directions to go, and we're either moving in one or the other. And when I say that, I mean, this lawyer said to me, you're the only person I know thinks that way. So by talking about it, I guess I'm certainly moving outside the inner circle. But I'm waiting for somebody to make something more than a pragmatic argument that and ground one in the Word of God and God's purposes. You see, our problem really isn't a legal one. It's a deeply theological one. I mean, winning becomes the goal rather than the glory of God. I mean, that's why I get the question, well, if we make these arguments and we don't win, I mean, more babies might die, or Christians will be kept from doing something that they want to do. Well, you know what? Paul and Silas were having a wonderful worship service in a prison because political liberty is not religious liberty. It's a liberty of a clean conscience before God where I can worship in the middle of prison if that's where God wants me to be. And the ones that the world were not worthy of were the ones sawn in half and fed to the lions. So you know what's really being asked when we ask this question, well, can we win, is, well, don't the ends justify the means? I mean, and we got a little victory here. We saved some Christian businessman, or we saved some baby's life. I mean, doesn't that justify conforming our thinking to the way of the world? And And that, to me, is parallel to what we read in Romans 3:8. Can't we do evil if some good might come of it? I mean, that's what we actually find there. Paul writes down, there are those who are saying, well, let us do evil that good may come. I know we're undermining ourselves long term. I know we're not making biblically sound arguments. I know we're worried about the present moment, not the eternal moments. But, you know, there may be some good that would come of it. And what was his response? Quote, their damnation is just. Now, I think we need to give a little thought to that. Why would he make such a strong statement of damnation when we think that way? When we say, well, I know my argument may not be biblically sound. I know my argument is accepting the arguments of the world, but there's going to be some good come out of it. I think it's because we think those are righteous deeds when God says they're filthy rags. And there's no righteousness in it at all. And I'm just glad that those are Paul's words I'm quoting, not originating in me. My friends, you can correct me if I'm wrong. But this is what I see. And look, I've been guilty of the Hagar method myself and not being straight up in my arguments because the goal was to win. And if you think my evaluation is true to the Word of God, then I ask you to join me in praying that those who are thinking as I once did will be brought to repentance, even as I was. And I hope you'll join me next week, because I'm going to explain what I think demonstrates the overarching fundamental problem that we have that's going to make the victories we think we're winning in law and politics crumble and turn into dust that sifts through our fingers. And one of those victories, I think, was last week, and I want to talk about it. So I hope you'll join me for the next episode of God, Law, and Liberty.
If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe to the podcast. And if you want to help spread the word, please give us a 5-star review and tell your friends to subscribe too. God, Law, and Liberty is available on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and wherever you listen to podcasts. For more information, please visit us at www.facttennessee.org. That's FACTennessee.org. And please follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at FACTennessee.